So now it's my pleasure to introduce Brother George Eldridge, and he's chosen for the title of his discourse this morning, Surrender Without Conditions. Brother George.
That stool is going to be my standby. The brethren have supplied that for me in case I might need it. Good morning, brethren. I'm here representing all of you and also the Delaware Valley Bible students in the name of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. And to get to the point of our study, at the beginning of our present happiness and future places in the study in the body of Christ, in glory, honor, and immortality, it depends on our loyalty and our unconditional surrender to Christ here in this gospel age. May we all be touched with the fire that burned within the heart of the true Nazarite. And so we're going to turn to number 6, where we see that no one was compelled to be a Nazarite, verse 2, for the Lord wants a willing and consecrated group now. The term Nazarite comes from the word diadem, containing the idea of a crown or two crown, one's hair being regarded as a crown to the person. Now, according to this view, the Nazarite is a crowned one because he has the crown of God on his head. Verse 7, evidently an allusion to the mass of hair uncut, which is an ornament or a crown. Turning to 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and 26, we read, but in all Israel there was none so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his hair, it was at the year's end that he pulled his hair, which was heavy on his head, and it weighed 200 shekels after the king's weight. The vow of the Nazarite consisted of a person consecrating his life to God. There is instances in the Bible where children were being dedicated to God before they were even born, still in the mother's womb. We're only going to touch on them today because they're not really a part of my discourse this morning. But the three that we have in mind are these: Samson in Judges 13, 5 and 14, and Samuel, first chapter, verse 11, and John the Baptist on Luke 1:15. The great need today, this side the veil, is for us to be more like the Nazarite, willing and truly devoted to the Lord. Well, these words you'll notice here in number 6 are repeated 8 times, unto the Lord. They speak volumes. There is no constriction, no bondage, legal or otherwise, about the Nazarite vow. His heart burned within him with a desire to be totally devoted to the Lord. Now in our study today, since the Lord is present, would it not be impossible for us, his followers, not to have an intense desire to be like him and to serve him? Now, still in verse 2, the vow of the Nazarite was to avoid spirituous liquor in every form, and that his hair was not to be cut, nor should he be taken as a citizen of Nazareth. The vow would signify his full and complete consecration to God and his service. That's Pastor Russell's interpretation of that verse. Today we would not compromise our Lord's glory and dishonor his name by conforming to the world, which still sets him at naught. The sight of him, of his presence, by our eye of faith, removes all of the charm and the glitter from this evil world. There's no attraction now in this world for us, and its honors do not deceive us anymore. Our glorified Lord becomes the object, bright and fair, to fill and to satisfy our hearts. As we get to know him, being consecrated and baptized into his death, we begin a new life, reckoned dead. Instead of our affections and energies finding any fulfillment in the Lord and in ourselves, they begin to flow to this current of number 6, unto the Lord. It is not that we should deny ourselves for any indefinite reason, or to improve our reputation or spiritual standing. No, there is one here of infinite worth, for the love of whom all self-denial becomes a source of deepest happiness to us. The Nazarite was fully devoted himself unto the Lord and was overwhelmingly rewarded by the blessing and joy in his heart. Brethren, I ask you this. Are we prepared to be true Nazarites? Does the love of Christ constrain us so that the deepest and most cherished desire of our hearts is to be devoted entirely to him? There are 3 things that the Nazarite was not to do. He was not to eat or drink any part or product of the vine, nor was he to cut his hair, and not to come in contact with a dead body. The Nazarite willingly devoted himself to the life of self-denial, and for the Lord's sake he abstained from that which had been naturally pleasant to him. The testimony of Scripture is that wine maketh merry, Ecclesiastes 10:19, and maketh glad the heart of man, Psalm 104:15. And so we believe that wine becomes the type of those earthly and worldly things that elevate and give pleasure to the heart and to the mind of man. We believe that this is a picture of making some provision in the mind or relaxing the standards so that the adversary can drive his wedge in. There are some in the world today calling themselves Christians who are not Nazarites in any sense of the word. They're ready to drink every drop of the wine of earthly pleasure. There is a corrupt taste to this pleasure and amusement in the world today, which is being gratified to the full, as we all well know, all being done by self-professed people of God. We ourselves, brethren, have to be very careful as not to defile our consecration as this new day dawns. We are not to tarry long at the wine barrel, and I mean the wine barrel of strange doctrines and other attractions, not regular wine out of a bottle. Let me speak plainly to each one of us, brethren. We're not Christians in name only. Our lives are consecrated. Not long ago, at a convention, a brother asked this question: can you pull the plug on your television? I thought that was an interesting question, because so much of the inane shows on that tube takes away our spirituality and stamps us as partakers of the vine of the earth. Speaking for myself, brethren, I need to draw the girdle of truth tighter around my own loins of my mind. There are still many things which cannot be called sinful that my consecrated heart could and should resist. I am sure we all have natural tendencies and tastes which if we had not consecrated our lives to God, would have dominated us, colored our lives. I'm not going to go into these because they vary with each one of us. We're not speaking of what we engaged in for a living, but what we are engaged in for pleasure after our daily work is over. We all know what we are naturally fond of, and we could truthfully say that perhaps the gratification of these was not helpful to our spiritual lives. Someone once said, "The life of the Christian is the bending heavenward of all that naturally bends earthward." All of our natural pleasures are fruits of this earthly vine. All of the evil is not always in themselves, but when our heart's affections are entwined around them, they take us away from Christ, who is our true joy, and have displaced him from his rightful place, and then the Nazarite is defiled. I'd like to go back, if I could, for just a minute or two, about my army experiences before I consecrated, brethren. Now let's suppose that back then, a widow passed through or visited the place in the world where during World War II, her husband had been killed in action. Would she find anything to gratify her heart in such a place? And brethren, I ask, do we look upon this world as the place we once, the place where the one we loved lost his life? The earth will not yield him wine. It did not yield our Lord wine, but vinegar and gall. Jesus was the true Nazarite. He turned his back upon all earthly love and joy, saying to his own at that time, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Luke 22:18. This willingness of Jesus to bear the reproach of the for the Father's sake and to pay the ransom for us all, for he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26, utterly separated to the Father, John 1:18 and 6:38, who did not allow any natural claims to hinder him or divert him from his mission, Matthew 12:46-50. "Thy love is better than wine. We will be glad and rejoice in thee, and will remember thy love more than wine." Song of Solomon 1:2-4. The language of a heart that was truly the Lord's. David could say, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than the time that their corn and wine increased." Psalm 4:7. Brethren, have we not had seasons of joy in the Lord which have surpassed anything that the vine of the earth had to offer, like David had? Let us take heed that we're not being beguiled by the adversary, whoever seeks to rob us of our true joys by turning us aside to these things that give promise but really no satisfaction in our lives. Deuteronomy 29:16 can be instructive to us on this subject. "Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God." In the wilderness, the Lord would make himself the only source, whether of substance or joy, to his chosen people, Israel. In the true spirit of this, our Lord refused this bread, Luke 4:4, and the wine, Mark 15:23. He would accept only support from his Father in heaven. He was indeed the true Nazarite. Brethren, he can carry all of our strength through this wilderness, carry all of us through this wilderness that we're in, and make himself alone our bread, our ransom, and our wine, our share in the sin offering. Fairer and fatter in the flesh than all of the king's children who did eat the portion of the king's meat. Daniel 1:15. In Leviticus 10, verses 9 and 10, there are two scriptures on this matter. Do not drink wine or strong drink, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean. We cannot indulge in worldly joys, brethren, without our spiritual perception being blended, for a better way of saying it. If we do this, we will tolerate what we once thought was evil. Our watchfulness to the little details of our daily lives might become careless and lax. Day by day, the line of separation would become less distinct. The holy would not be sought, nor the unholy shunned with the intensity of purpose that it once was for us. And soon we would begin to drift along with the circumstances to which we are surrounded, and with little exercise of faith and true love, and our consideration and our consecration of our head would be shorn of the beauty of his Nazariteship. Let Lamentations 4, 7 and 8 describes this once beautiful Nazarite and how they were reduced to nothing. I'd like to read that account for you. Lamentations 4, 7 and 8. Her Nazarites were purer than snow, they were whiter than milk, they were more ruddy in body than rubies, their polishing was of sapphire, their vintage was blacker than coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. What a difference between those two verses, brethren. One like this has lost all of the devotion and heavenly mindness that was once shown so brightly has disappeared. Now no one can see Christ in him. He's not known in the streets anymore. The men where he works no longer believes that he belongs to Christ. And it's just as well, because he has become a spiritual scarecrow, and the one in such a condition, instead of finding wheat, scatters it. In 99 cases out of 100, his decline began when he turned aside to find pleasures in the joy of earth, not of heaven. The Lord loses for a time his place in the heart of such a one, and the crack opens, very small at first, but Satan's wedges are very small, enough to get into any crack, and once in, he drives them home, sensing victory. Now we have one like Jeremiah's Nazarite, worldly, conscience-stricken, unhappy. He feels such a wretchedness. Because he is consecrated, the Holy Spirit can neither have him to understand the joys of heaven nor have him to be happy with the joys of earth. In seeking to walk in the two worlds, he loses both. The fearful results of a Nazariteship defiled has another voice to us. We could not only keep ourselves pure, but we must be reminded of our responsibilities to others. In Amos 2:11 and 12, it tells us, I raised up of your young men for Nazarites, but you gave them wine to drink. Remember our Lord's words about an offense or cause of trembling given to any of his little ones? I'm sure you remember that scripture. As to the unshorn locks of a Nazarite, we find a key in a statement made by the Apostle Paul. Doth not even nature itself teach you that a man have long hair? It is a shame unto him. 1 Corinthians 11:14. The Nazarite was found in a condition which, according to nature, was reproachful, shameful. Moses, as an example, was in that condition. Hebrews 11:24-26. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater treasure, or greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Egypt thought he was a fool. And so he had, from their standpoint, become a laughingstock. But not for long. We know he will get a great reward after hours in the future. Moses presented himself to Egypt with the unshorn locks of a true Nazarite. He did not shrink from shame, nor did he shrink from reproach. To refuse or choose, as Moses did, required uncompromising decision, or what we find in the New Testament called purpose of heart. Jonathan's armor bearer was a fine example of a decided and devoted servant. 1 Samuel 14:7. Do all that is within thy heart, he said to his master. The Revised Standard Version says it's even better, brethren. Do all that your mind is inclined to. Behold, I am with you. As is your mind, so is my mind. He was thinking of his master, regardless of the consequences. If I had been a soldier back then, I probably would have said they're tempting Providence, with just the two of them, to attack such an enemy. Common sense would have said that they would be defeated, perhaps slain at any rate, captured. The odds were fearful, and the field of battle was a precipitous and unlikely place. Everything was against them. Nonetheless, Jonathan's armor bearer said, I will be with thee according to thine heart. Brethren, let me ask this question. How will we act on the battlefield? After all, soldiers of Jesus Christ, like we, can never leave the battlefield. You know, it's always easy to train and to talk a good fight in the barracks. But we can all be valiant heroes for the truth in that place, because it would cost us nothing. But a soldier must be prepared to stand against enemy fire and not retreat in the battle. It's easy, you know, to shine on the parade ground. In the home, in the work, in the street, in 1,000 details of everyday life, the test comes upon us, brethren. Are we prepared to face the Egyptians, the Philistines, of all the foes of Christ, and say to them in loyalty of spirit, say to Christ, rather, in loyalty of spirit, I am with thee according to thy heart. And there's another scripture which we dare say has only occurred in your mind in this connection. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, Hebrews 13:13, to our utter destruction with disregard of any human hope. This scripture appeals to us as Nazarites by the word unto him. Now the circle narrows, not Egypt, not the world, but the camp, the professed people of God. We believe that this subject would be easily proved that the nominal church system today occupies a position identical with the Jewish camp to which we have referred. There is little true subjection to Christ and obedience to the will of God in this system around us today. There are more there than was in Israel when Moses pitched the tabernacle outside the camp. The Nazarite would not be truthful to his consecration unto the Lord if he went along with what was going on in the camp. He is called to go forth to him without the camp. We would not be understood any more than we are now. We would be and are abused. In those days, he would be a bigot. Today, we're peculiar, narrow-minded, odd people, so to speak. We carry our locks unshorn to bear the reproach of Christ. Do we look upon the sneers and the scorn of the world as our greatest treasure today? You know, brethren, most of the millionaires of today are spiritually rich brethren who patiently bear the jeers and the sneers. They bear the most of the reproach of Christ. Yet these brethren have the brightest crowns, and they will be worn upon their heads of brethren unknown to fame. Many are obscure saints who found the reproach of Christ and will get a richer reward, a higher reward, while some of those showing self rather than Christ will find that they have yielded nothing but leaves. We would believe it would be evil, an evil day for the Nazarite, when questions would begin to rise in the heart. What is Dad going to say? What will they think about me at the office? When they begin to consider the options of others, friend, relative, family, foe, and they try to shape their walk to please men, then their locks have been shorn. The spiritual strength will depart from such a one. And from a military standpoint, woe be unto him when the enemy comes upon him. We must be fools in the eyes of the world, brethren. They cannot understand our motives. They feel that we're losers. They see no visible compensation at all for us. Speaking in the army vernacular, we're all out of step, you might say, with everybody else. These fools despise everything we love. They spend all their time and their talents and their money and everything else on a myth. Finally, brethren, the Nazarite was not to touch a dead body. In connection with this, let us read Romans 8, 12, and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you live through the Spirit and do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. This means, as new creatures, if we live in conformity to and in the gratification of the inclinations and cravings of our fallen human nature, we shall die, lose our lives as new creatures. We are on trial now, and the issue is life or death. We must mortify our flesh every day, put it to death. We're not to cry bitterly about this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death, as Paul cried. It was his painful experiences and exercises in Romans 7. It is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Do we not cry bitterly with him, brethren? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In the army war, on the battlefield, and at one time or another, a soldier who was not dead was often thrown into a pile of soldiers who were dead. And they were left there, wounded, bleeding, dying, struggling to free themselves from the body of death entwined around him. What was the dead body that Paul sought to free himself from? Was it not himself and all that he was in the flesh? He had given himself up like a soldier on the battlefield. And to the man in the flesh and reckonly dead, he looked outside of himself, took Jesus Christ for deliverance, and could exclaim, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," Romans 7:25. He saw that his death was being reckoned dead at consecration, and that gave him his perfect title to take the high ground, as they say in the army. It's the most sought of objective in military tactics, the high ground. "There is now therefore no condemnation in them which are in Christ Jesus," Romans 8:1. Along with this, power by the Holy Spirit, so that he could say, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death," Romans 8:2. The new true Nazarite must live apart from himself, from his flesh. And I speak the word of God on this. "If you live after the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption," Galatians 6:8. We cannot come in contact with our flesh without being defiled. If we walk after the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. "If we speak of or act according to the flesh, we are acknowledged a man that's under the death sentence, and we have touched a dead body, and we have defiled our consecration. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts," Galatians 5:24. By what power can we, brethren, as spiritual Nazarites, hold ourselves aloof from the dead body of our former selves as men and women in the flesh? Only by the Spirit of God, brethren. We must walk after the Spirit. Only in that way can we mortify the deeds of our flesh. The nominal church system, Christendom, has sown to the flesh, and of the flesh they have reaped corruption. Rationalizing is intellectual, they say, and ritualism appeals to them as a religious necessity. Both are fleshly and cannot please God. Both are clinging to the dead body which defileth the Nazarite. Let us not forget as well that there is the religions and moral side that would be equally defiling to the Nazarite. Saul, you remember, in 1 Samuel 15:9, anointed by God to be king over Israel, sent to smite the Amalekites and destroy all everything, man, woman, and child. But he did. He selected the best and the good while destroying all that was vile and refuse. And so he lost his kingship over Israel. Today we must put away all sin, holding nothing back. All must go. Our Galatian brethren began in the Spirit, but soon were seeking to make themselves perfect in the flesh, glorifying it in a sort of religious way, in contact morally with their dead bodies. Paul uses strong language to describe this defilement: troubled, bewitched, foolish, turned away to bondage, fallen from grace. Our Colossian brethren also had apparently fallen victory to this philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men and not Christ, as Paul's letter seems to indicate. We all gravitate to the flesh, and only by using the counteracting firepower of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, our captain, can we defeat the enemy and maintain our freedom from the law of sin and death. Flesh is flesh, and will always be opposed to the Spirit of God. By keeping in the Spirit and by keeping on God's army, can the enemy missiles be deflected and made useless? What happens on a large scale in the battle camp, nominal church system, can happen on a small scale without the camp, in the circle of our own lives, if we are not walking in the Spirit and alive unto God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let God warn us and warm us. Warn us and warm us on the battlefield, and set our hearts for Him to take the high ground. By the use of the harvest message, the six volumes of Scripture, studies in the Scriptures, the tabernacle shadows, and the reprints for research, so that nothing will defile our Nazariteship. If the Nazarite is beguiled, brethren, he has to begin all over again. He has to shave his head, take a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a trespass offering to the Lord. When we defile the head of our consecration, there is no restoration until God should bring us back through prayer to the foundation of all of our blessings, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let us walk the narrow way of sacrifice unto the Lord. The compensance of the Lord will soon come, and we will have spiritual blessings now. In verses 24 and 26 of Numbers 6, the most beautiful blessing for the church. We all know it. It's beautifully written. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, and the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Yes, brethren, we're a new people. We're new people in the world today. Let us own that world, that new world, in heavenly places with our captain, Jesus Christ. Number 6 goes on and tells us about the bitter waters of jealousy, and he ends with a curse upon the unfaithful one. But number 6 describes one loyal to the core and ends with a blessing. And so it is with us, brethren. We reap every day either the curse or the blessing. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth his flesh shall of the flesh reach corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In closing, let me say this, brethren. The Lord is seeking among us strong characters for efficient service. I'll quote a little poem from reprint 56:13. Up then and linger not, thou saint of God, fling from thy shoulders each impending load. Be brave and wise, and shake off earth's soil and sin, that with the bridegroom thou mayest enter in. O watch and pray. Gird on thy armor, face the foe, deal with the sword of heaven the deadly blow, forward, still forward, till the prime divine rewards thy seal and victory is thine. Win thou the crown. with grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, let it be with your spirit. And in reprints 618, may you add a blessing on this study. Amen. Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to thy throne of grace at the beginning of this day to thank you for all of your watch care, and especially, Father, to help us in our walk together and to strengthen ourselves and to be careful of the wily adversary and remember that we are true Nazarites in the sense that we will not give in to him in the ways that he might seek to take our lives and to keep us, Father, from touching the old man who's reckoned dead, that we may be alive to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and help us, Father, through the influence of thy Holy Spirit to be guided in the way that we should go. And we ask now a very special blessing on the rest of the convention and to keep the brethren in your care, and may we always remember that doing thy will in our lives is more important by far than doing our own will. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and through his merit. Amen.